So, the book of John, chapter 1. And just starting in verse 26. John answered them, saying, I baptize you with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose. These things were done in Bethabara beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and said, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Down to verse 34. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. Again the next day after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he said, Behold, the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, What seek ye? They said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? He saith unto them, Come and see. They came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the tenth hour. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and said unto him, We have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted, the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus, and when Jesus beheld him, he said, Thou art Simon, son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, or Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. The day following, Jesus will go forth into Galilee, and findeth Philip, and saith unto him, Follow me. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael, and saith unto him, We have found him, of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said unto him, Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip saith unto him, Come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and saith of him, Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile. And just stop there, just open with a word of prayer. Lord, we just ask that you bless this passage, Lord, bless the reading of this passage, and that your spirit will work in us today just to glean what you want us to take out of it, Lord, and apply it to our lives. So we pray your blessing on your scriptures again, and that we'll apply them to our lives again today. So the title of this message is A Fresh Look at Jesus, and not because I can make anything fresh myself, but sometimes I was thinking we need to have a fresh look at Jesus in our lives. I was thinking often things in our lives, whether we buy them, it can be a new car, the excitement of it, a lovely painting on the wall, we end up losing our initial excitement of it. It begins to lose its value to us. And I was thinking the same thing can often happen to each of us spiritually. We can probably all remember the day we were saved, the initial excitement of it, the day we were baptized, how we felt renewed in the spirit, and excitement at the new life ahead of us in Jesus. And then over time, things can get a bit lethargic or rusty. We don't stop believing in Jesus, or we don't stop coming to church, or necessarily reading our Bible, or things like this. But we can lose our initial enthusiasm. It can be from the cares of this life, as I said, the riches in this world. We can pray for revival and see no revival, even in for ourselves, that we be revived and we get no revival. And it's because we lose sight of our Savior Jesus. So when I was reading through this passage, I was just trying to put myself in the disciples, before they were even disciples, their position, the excitement they must have felt when John was speaking about Jesus, and suddenly they realize They would have all known the scriptures, the prophecies, the promises, and they realized that here he is now, the Messiah, the chosen one of Israel. The wonder that it must have caused in their lives, the excitement. And I was thinking, I'd love to get that excitement back in my own life, and that enthusiasm for the things of God again. So I was thinking, this chapter, it's for everyone to feel a new excitement in Jesus. All of us here can experience it today. Again, not through the words I say, but just looking again at Jesus. We don't have to give in to times of despair in our lives, guilt or shame or half-hearted Christian living. There's a victorious new life in Jesus available to each of us here, even if we've slacked in the past or we've our spiritual lives have grown a bit rusty. If we look through the Bible, through these men and women of God, these spiritual giants that we read of, none of them had any less propensity for sin than any of us here. There's nothing particularly special about them, except their desire to walk right with God, to know the God of their salvation, to know Jesus. At the conference yesterday, in the second one, Yul Crothers was speaking of a similar thing of serving God. Why serve God? And he's saying one of the main things missing from Christianity and Christian assemblies today is discipleship. He said commitment being the greatest deficit among Christians today, a real, true, genuine commitment to being a disciple of Christ. Discipleship, the word, involves self-denial with the idea of surrender and submission to his will. And he was speaking of Matthew 28, where it says, go and make disciples of all men. Not just save them, but make disciples. And a verse in Romans chapter 8, I was just thinking in relation to how we often, we can start off good and then slowly start living after the flesh. Romans 8:12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through your spirit, through the spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. And then early in the chapter it says, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. And just in relation to the idea of lethargy in our lives, or if we've given in to being carnal-mindedness, if we're not mortifying the deeds of the body and living to the flesh, it's just reading this book, brilliant book on the life of Hudson Taylor. And it comforted me to see he was going through the exact same things often. Just find the one. He said, but the joy in the Lord, and he'd just gotten saved, he was full of the things of the Lord, and he said, but the joy in the Lord and in his service was not the only experience as summer passed away. Coldness of heart crept in, forgetfulness, indifference. Somehow there seemed a gap between the power of the Lord Jesus to save to the uttermost and the needs of everyday life in shop and home. The good that he longed to do, he did not, and the evil he hated to often had the mastery. He did delight in the law of God after the inward man, but there was another law bringing him into captivity to sin with all its deadening influences. And he had not yet learned to cry, thanks be to God, the law of the Spirit in Christ Jesus had made me free from the law of sin and death. At such times, two courses are open to the perplexed and troubled soul. One is to abandon the ideal and gradually sink down to a low Christian life in which there is neither joy nor power. The other is just to go on with the Lord and, because of his exceeding great and precious promises, to claim complete deliverance not from the guilt only, but also from the mastery of sin. And then it goes on, hence times of spiritual lethargy and indifference were alarming. He could not take backsliding easily. It was nothing less than full deliverance upon which he had set his heart, real holiness and daily victory over sin. And I just thought, they actually encouraged me, because you can see how deadness could creep into even a man like Hudson Taylor's life. But the difference with him, he wasn't willing to accept it. It alarmed him. He wanted something more from his life. If we just go back to John chapter 1 there, in that chapter where I was reading, and it was where John had been baptizing and he'd been proclaiming the name of the Lord, that the Lord was coming as predicted in these books like Malachi 3 verse 1, where it says, he shall suddenly come upon you, and I will send my messenger before. And that messenger was John. That prophecy in Malachi was written hundreds of years before. And if we go to verse 26, then it says, John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not. And I thought, how often is this the case? For the saved and for the unsaved. John knew Jesus, but he hadn't been revealed as the Messiah yet. God hadn't revealed him. And I was just thinking, Jesus is probably standing there in the crowd. There standeth one among you whom ye know not. And I often thought, that's the way he is, present but unnoticed. Even here right now, we often lose sight of the fact that where I am gathered, there I am amongst you. If we could really get that in our heads, that Jesus Christ is here now amongst us, we have the Spirit in us. Those questioning John, they knew all the promises, they knew all the prophecies, but they didn't actually know him. Earlier in the chapter, verse 10, I think it was, he came to his own, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. And I thought, what a tragedy for us if he's here amongst us, but we don't get the benefit of that in our life. It's like that story that we've probably heard before about that famous violinist, Joshua Bell, who went into the subways, and I just read about it. 1,097 walked by, 7 stopped to listen, and 1 recognized him. And often we come here, we can spend our hour of worship, but not really realize that Jesus is here amongst us. And John, he's beginning to get excited here in this chapter. Then just down to verse 28, these things were done in Bethabar in the Jordan, where John was baptizing. And I was asking, why was it significant, the Jordan, that he was baptizing in the Jordan? What does the river Jordan signify? We look at Jordan, where the Israelites crossed over into the promised land. It had 40 years of wandering and sin and failure. And I can relate to that, spending years of my life walking in sin and failure. And the Jordan represents crossing over to claim God's promises. And getting his wish for our lives, leaving behind the wilderness and experiencing a new life of victory in Christ. And we all need to arrive at this point. All these I'm directing at myself when I was thinking about them, where a decision has to be made. We have to come to this decision, not just to stay in the wilderness, but to press forward in faith, not looking back at the years of failure, years of sin, years of wandering in the wilderness like the Israelites, but pressing forward. Naaman got washed in the river Jordan. He had to show his humility. He was given out about it at first. Why not wash in, I think it was the Euphrates or one of these other rivers? But then when he humbled himself, he experienced cleansing and healing in the Jordan. Then I was thinking, this is where Jesus identified himself with sinful humanity. Identifying the old life but new beginnings, the idea of baptism. And I was asking myself the question, have we forgotten the importance of our own baptism? Was it something we just did as a step on the way? It should be something we look back on with seriousness and remember. It was a promise we made to the Lord, a covenant we entered into, that we were aligning ourselves with him and rejecting and repenting our old lives and moving forward, being risen to a new life in Christ. And what happens often is we initially rise to this new life in Christ, and then over time with the cares of this world kind of slowly creep in and we start losing our enthusiasm. And then down to verse 29, it says, "The next day John saw Jesus coming unto him and said, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And I was just thinking about that statement. What an exciting statement for each of us here who have accepted Jesus. The Lamb of God, which taketh away our sin. It's an unusual statement. It wasn't, here is the King, the Messiah. It wasn't Jesus wasn't arrayed in splendor. There were no entourage with him where he'd arrived. Like you see these boxers arrive to fight and they've their trainers, they've a singer with them. The crowd parts as they make their way to the ring. Jesus was standing in the crowd, unrecognized. They weren't warlords or like the Pope with all the people around him. There was no procession. He was standing there in the crowd, but John now recognized him, and I thought, what a different person Jesus must have been. There must have been just so much different about him, just looking at the person of Jesus. Full of meekness, just the purity must have been radiating off Jesus when he finally revealed himself to the people. Different from any man before him, meek but yet really majestic. And in Peter 1 verse 16 he says, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty." The one thing about all religions is they all revere Jesus as having the perfect, he was the example of a perfect life. And I thought, what excitement they must have felt just seeing this. Verse 34 where it says, "This is the Son of God." Down to verse 36 again, it's repeated again, "Behold the Lamb of God." And what is the significance of this statement, the Lamb of God? What does that signify to us? Atonement, innocence, purity, gentleness, meekness, submission, suffering. Just again, I've just written in here this famous chapter of the Bible, Isaiah 53, verse 5 to 8. Oh, you needn't turn, I'll read it here. "He was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." And then this, "All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way." Down to verse 7. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter." And that's what that meant when John announced this. "Behold the Lamb of God." It wasn't to signify a king had arrived. It was to signify that this man had arrived to endure suffering from us. It was revealing his primary mission on earth was our redemption through suffering and death. And I thought, what a saviour we have. Glory be to the name of Jesus, the Lamb of God who came into our lives to redeem us from our sin. There must have been something so different about him. Without him having to speak a word, John spots him there in the crowd. This crowd were there just to kind of eyeball John and there for the excitement. And then in the middle of the crowd, John spots Jesus. What a sight it must have been. The perfect model for our lives. And I was thinking each of us should have, not obviously this with the same effect of John having seen Jesus, but if we have the Spirit of God in our lives, we should have some of that, where people can look on us and see something different about us. Just like John could see, he could physically see the Spirit descending upon Jesus. People around us should be able to perceive in some measure that we have the Spirit of God in us. There was a young fella, he's only 22 years old, he came in to me in work a few weeks ago. And he's bugging me because he'd forgot his lenses. He'd no prescription with him. Everything was going wrong. And I was into Isabel, I'm nearly giving out about him. And I came back in and he was so nice to me. He was calling me sir. He was an American lad. And I asked him what he's doing over here. And he was he's saying he's part of some program in the Cumrah Mountains, and helping young boys who've lost their way in life. And there was just something different about him, and I just knew he was a Christian. And afterwards, I looked up the organization, was from Alabama or somewhere, and it was a gospel meeting that had sent him out. And I'm like, there's just something so lovely about that young fella that it nearly made me jealous. And then, can people see that in me? He didn't mention anything about it, but I just knew he was a Christian. Down to verse 37 in John 1, it says, they heard him speak. And how did he speak? It says in earlier in the chapter 14, full of grace. Are our words full of grace? In work environments, do we give in to annoyance, or at home into irritability, or in traffic? Or do we make a conscious decision to show grace, even if we don't feel like it? I was thinking, to show something different about us in work, even if our day isn't going well for us, and the reason being to honor him, to shine his light amongst the lost. Another example, I was driving home with Marcus there at the conference. We all know Marcus, and he stopped at the little Wexford strawberry thing down there, and the girl was kind of making a mistake with the money and things like that. I can't remember exactly what was happening, but just the way Marcus spoke to her really struck me. He was so full of grace to her, full of kindness, full of patience, and I thought it was just a really good example of a man who's living the word of God, probably has problems himself, but he was an example to that little girl at the stall down there. We have that verse, set a watch over my lips, or set a watch, O Lord, over the words of my mouth, watch over my lips. That verse we should apply to ourselves. We should watch how we speak amongst the lost, watch how we act, watch how we talk. Colossians 4 verse 6 speaks of our words seasoned with grace. And are my words seasoned with grace when I speak to those around me, when I speak to the lost, when I speak to customers, when I speak to my unsafe family, when I speak to my friends? Do I slip in and talk exactly like them, or is there something different about the way I speak? Then down to verse 38, it says, then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, what seek ye? And I thought, we need to ask this question as well for ourselves. What are we seeking in our lives? Are we seeking to be like those around us, seeking to be like the world? Or are we seeking to be like Jesus? I just read this morning in Luke as well, and it's the story of Zacchaeus. And Luke 19:3, you needn't turn again, it says, and he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not for the press. And I thought, there's a man, he was seeking to see Jesus. Maybe for him it was just out of interest. But what happened later? He climbs up this tree and Jesus walks by, and he looks up and sees Zacchaeus, and he says, today I'm going to abide at your house. And Zacchaeus received him joyfully, and those around murmured because it says that he was gone to be guest with a man that is a sinner. And we're all sinners here, but we shall be seeking the Lord Jesus, exactly like in John 1 there. What seek ye, he said. Imagine the excitement of those two disciples, when it says, like in that other verse, he came to seek and to save that which was lost. What excitement. Each of us have been sought out. Each of us have been lost. Jesus came and sought us out. But he's asking, what do ye seek? If he walked into this room in person now, there'd be no doubt that each of us would follow him completely. If we could see him in person, we'd drop everything we had. Riches wouldn't matter to us, our jobs wouldn't matter to us, we'd follow him because of how different he is. Then in verse 39, it says, Jesus replies to him in verse 39 of John 1, come and see. And I thought, what a privilege for these two disciples. I guarantee you they weren't brought into a mansion. They got to spend the whole evening with Jesus alone. They got to see how he lived. You can be sure it was a humble abode. You can be sure their lives were changed forever. I was just looking up about the Apostle Andrew, and by all historical accounts, he was crucified. And there's kind of unsubstantiated accounts how he was crucified in the shape of an X, because he didn't want to have the same shape cross as Jesus. And that's not a fact. But what all historians can agree is that the man who spent the evening with Jesus was crucified. And I thought, what kind of a man could inspire a man like Andrew to end up crucified? Only someone like our Lord Jesus. In Philippians 1 verse 29 it says, I thought this convicted me as well. Over here. Philippians 1 29, sorry. It says, for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, which we all do very easily, we believe on Jesus, but also to suffer for his sake. And that's the part that we all don't like, and that many of us don't suffer at all for Jesus' sake. We're not even willing to suffer amongst our friends and be counted as Jesus' followers often. 1 Peter 4 verse 1 to 2 says, for as much then as Christ has suffered for us, so Christ has suffered for each one of us here, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. So that's the mind that we should have. We should arm ourselves with this mind, that we should also be suffering for Christ. Then back to verse 41. How did they share the gospel? That was an instant response. We have found the Messiah, they said, the excitement of it. As Ewell Crothers again said yesterday, he said, Christianity is not a religion, it's a person. And he says, we preach Christ crucified. That's the difference. And he says, it doesn't matter if you're preaching with another religion and you don't know about their religion. It doesn't matter one bit, because the idea is we're not preaching a religion. We're preaching Christ to them, to our friends, to our family. Like that verse says, we shouldn't be ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. So some will find it, won't believe, and some, you just have to share a verse and they will believe. Psalm 20, I think it's 26, can't read my own writing, 3 plus 10, 96, sorry. Declare his glory among the heathen. Say among the heathen that the Lord reigneth. I thought that's what each of us need to do as well. Declare the Lord's glory among those around us. I asked myself this question, what's holding me back from discipleship or from full consecration? And is that thing worth it? Is it going to be worth it at the end of my life? And do I give in to not telling my friends, give in to having awkward conversations because people might look on me, people might call me a fool, people might do this or that? Is that temporary indulgence in my own life, whether it's shame, whether it's fear, whether it's a bit of suffering, is it going to be worth it when I'm standing before Jesus on Judgment Day? Just going to read another little extract from Hudson Taylor, who did fully consecrate himself to God. It says, everything seemed at stake. It was a life or death matter. What was it that kept him from the life for which he so longed? What was the secret of his frequent failure and backsliding in heart? Was there something not fully surrendered, some disobedience or unfaithfulness? Fervently he prayed that God would show him the hindrance, whatever it might be, and enable him to put it away. He had to come to an end of self, to a place where only God could deliver, where he must have his succour, his enlightenment, his aid. It was a life and death matter. Everything seemed at stake. Like one of old, he was constrained to cry, I will not let thee go except thou bless me. Then alone upon his knees, a great purpose arose with him. if only God would work on his behalf, would break the power of sin and save him, spirit, soul, and body, for time and eternity. He would renounce all earthly prospects and be utterly at his disposal. He would go anywhere, do anything, suffer whatever his cause might demand, and be wholly given to his will and service. This was the cry of his heart, nothing held back. If only God would deliver him and keep him from falling. And what an example. We don't all have to go to China like Hudson Taylor, but in our own lives we should have the same desire that it's a matter of life and death for ourselves as well, a matter of how the rest of our lives are going to be used for Christ. No books like this were ever written about a Christian who indulges in his own weaknesses or his own fears. We need to remember the person of Jesus, focus on the person of Jesus over our own weaknesses. We need to get to know him. We need to share about him. We need to remember what our baptism signified, that we're risen to a new life in Christ, putting away of the old man, dying to the old self. It was a public profession of our faith when we were baptized. It was a cleansing of our sin and failure. And it also was a commitment to discipleship. There's nothing worse than someone who goes back on a promise or a commitment. And revival begins individually. And remember, like we heard Seamus this morning, the prodigal son, grace is available and immediate restoration and repentance if we haven't been leading fully disciple lives. And what's ahead of us? Victory, security. There's suffering ahead of us. But we've read here this morning, that's to be expected. But with the suffering, we also can have boldness. We can bring about revival in this assembly, revival in our own lives. We don't have to be bound by the fear of man. We don't have to be afraid any longer of being fools for Christ's sake. And that's actually a liberation if we receive that. It should be something we all desire. I was reading in John chapter 6 as well, where they came to him with the food at the feeding of the 5,000. And they basically said, what we have isn't sufficient. We've only these 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And then later in the chapter, there were 12 baskets left over, one for each of them who had probably doubted him. One whole basket left over. And I thought, if we give what little we have to Jesus, all our inadequacies, all the doubts we have, all the unbelief we have in our life, if we give it to Jesus, it can become more than enough, just like with the feeding of the 5,000. It can actually turn into a miraculous change. And so if we've the faith, the desire, and the belief, and the obedience, we can actually end up having plenty in our lives, useful lives for Christ, more than we believe possible. So these were just some thoughts, just to try and renew, not through our own efforts, but through the reading of the word, through increased time in prayer with Jesus and our Father, to through meditation on the word, to just get a renewed idea of the person of Christ, to learn more about him, and let that be the reason that we can be like these disciples, be like Hudson Taylors, that they had the courage to make the step and live these fruitful lives for him. So just close it there. Lord, we just thank you for this chapter of the Bible where you revealed yourself to man, Lord, where you arrived in public. The Father, just the Spirit descended on you, Lord. The fact you are the Lamb of God who came to suffer for us, Lord. The person of Christ, how different you must have been, Lord. We just pray this morning that you will give each one of us here, each single person in this room, Lord, a fresh excitement that there's a victorious life in you ahead of us if we just consecrate ourselves to you and just accept what you've done for us, Lord, and imitate our lives on you. And we just thank you again for these verses. In Jesus' name, amen.